Charlie, it's always good to have you here. Will you pray for us?
Well, God Most High, we praise you this morning. We're so thankful to know you, to be loved by you, to be in your presence, to be in a room with fellow brothers who committed to you to follow Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that lives in us and transforms us into your likeness. Lord, we pray this morning for these names that have been mentioned, Dave Earhart, for you to be that fan with this time and surround them with your love and comfort. Father, we pray, we thank you for those who have served our country and the foreign fields to help us maintain our freedom, to do what's just in this world. We pray for blessings on them. The gentleman whose cancer is reoccurring, we pray for your grace and mercy and help to that family. God, help us today as we think about your word, think about Jesus, to be renewed, refreshed, to be all more encouraged to go out and live for you and bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. Would you notice if you have the handout sheet that was given to you by Tom, that on the first line under number one, I'm asking you to go to John chapter 5. And I want to center on verse 16, but after that you'll see that we really want to read verses 14 through 18. What happened was I looked up 5:16 and then decided if you just read it, you're not reading it in context. So I put the 14 through 18 on there. Is there someone who would volunteer? Say, I'll read it out loud. Go ahead, Mike.
Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath.
Okay, Jesus lived most of his ministry under what I'm going to call the word assault. Assault, I'm using it in the legal term as opposed to battery. What happens in beginning in Gethsemane and crescendos through Golgotha, that's battery. That's physical contact. But when people are making remarks about you and threatening you, that's assault. And Jesus lived under almost a continuous battery of assault. Now, if he is who we as Christians claim him to be, let me stop right there. And there is a slight variety of how we think about him and who we claim him to be. We all have slightly colored shades of understanding, okay? But, or viewpoints. I don't mean by understanding depth of knowledge, I mean viewpoints. But Jesus, being who he is, and we are universal, all of us in this room would say Jesus is Lord, okay? He has an understanding of Scripture that not only runs into the face of his generation, but the greatest Bible scholars alive are going to have a struggle with Jesus. Jesus claims that his is the true understanding. The reason we are who we are in this room is we have come to believe in God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, theoretically, we have Jesus' view of how to understand these things. But what is Jesus' view? And here we have the problem of the Sabbath. And he will go on to talk about that in interesting ways, declaring that the Sabbath in one point was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, one was to serve the other. Man was not to be enslaved by Sabbath. But at another point, he's going to say something like this. My Father is working, and so I'm working. And the two or three in this room could tell you that when he said that, he said it in a tense in the ancient language that means, my Father is working and continues to work, and I'm working. Now, why is that such a problem? And the answer is, no, this is Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, God rested. Now, Phariseeism, or the entire system that had grown up by the time of Christ. By the way, if you only had your Old Testament, you would have never heard of Phariseeism. Phariseeism is something that had evolved out of the ancient religion of Israel in an attempt to make it clear, when am I resting and when am I not resting? You know, because our ancestors had so grieved God that we had lost our nation. And we don't want to grieve God again, so let's get it clear so we know when we're doing what's right. Now here comes Jesus violating. In John chapter 5, you have the healing of the man who for 38 years has laid by a pool called Bethesda. Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. That's obvious. We just had that in what was read. But he does more than that. And geographically, physically, the pools of Bethesda are just outside the walls of the temple on the north door, at the what was in Jesus' hour called the sheep pool. All the sheep that come to be sacrificed have to be scrubbed and inspected. Then you go through their fur because you can't have a blemished lamb on the temple mount. So there's this sheep pool where you take care of. And here next to it's the Bethesda pools. And the sick and the hurting are there. And it's Sabbat. And it's hard for me to overstress the amount of crowds that will be on the top of Temple Mount on Sabbath. Big crowds, okay? And in the middle of the crowds are dudes like me. Teachers who have disciples around them and they're instructing. And here comes a guy. Jesus doesn't just heal the guy and tells him, get up and get out of here. He says, when you get up and get out of here, you pick up your mat. So he's not going to just heal on the Sabbath. He's going to do an in-your-face in the Sabbath. So in the midst of all the Sabbath, temple worship, and the hierarchy, and the system, and the teachers of right and wrong, you have a man who has not walked for close to 40 years, walking, carrying his bed. Strictly forbidden by Ezra the scribe. And Ezra says that, you don't carry on the Sabbath. So, you have Jesus, and you have the Jesus response, my Father is working still. And I'm working. To which the common teaching is, no, God rested. So what does Jesus mean? And Jesus is living in the realm of the fact that the law gave us the Sabbath for good, not for evil. And so he's going to give in another place another illustration like this. You hypocrites, which is always how to get a crowd on your side. You hypocrites. You will circumcise a male baby into Israel on the Sabbath because it has to happen on the eighth day, and if the eighth day hits on the Sabbath, he's getting circumcised. So you violate the law to keep the law because it's good, yet here is a daughter of Israel who has been in prison these 13 years, and you won't set her free. You will water your ass, the donkey. I'm from Iowa, by the way, and that's what that animal was called. You will water your donkey on Sabbath, but you won't let me free a daughter of Israel. Yeah.
Doesn't he also say somewhere about getting the oxen out of mud?
Yeah. Which is, it's one thing to get the ox out of the ditch, it's another thing to make sure the ox is in the ditch. My wife always said when I wanted to get something done on the Sabbath, I put the ox in the ditch so I could get it out. But now, this so the question becomes, what is Jesus doing? And is this a necessary fight? So I'm going to give you two or three concepts here that I think. Number one, I believe Jesus' entire mission is he fulfills the law. Okay? The law is there for a fulfillment of the will of God. And in Jesus Christ, as he will say in the Sermon on the Mount, I came not to end the law, but to fulfill it. Paul will then say in Galatians that in Jesus Christ the law is fulfilled, therefore Christ is the end of the law, which could read, Christ is the goal of the law. And the law exists to bring us to Christ. And that Christ is it. Yes.
So that brings up the question for me is, I've always wrestled with the two parts of the Bible. Pre-Christ, Christ, New Testament, Old Testament. And that meshing that you're talking about, it's difficult.
And
because of the intense judgment of God on the Israelites during the Old Testament.
If you exist in the hour of Christ, you have two choices. You have one choice between two issues. You either accept and believe in Jesus Christ or you don't. Now, if you don't, there may be a variety of don'ts over here, but you still don't. The only way you can come to where Jesus is you have to believe that he is who he claims he is. I'm sorry. This hasn't happened for me in a while, but here I am. I think when I think this way, and the subject here is called Christology, which literally means your concept of the Christ, okay? Here's how I think. I'm not saying it's right. I obviously think it's right. You know, when a little Jewish mathematician in northern Switzerland and southern Germany came up at the beginning of the last century and came up with E equals MC squared. It was not only years later going to get him the Nobel Peace Prize, but when energy was on one side of the equation and mass multiplied on the other side of the equation, that's when scientists said, okay, if energy becomes mass, what if you turned it around and reduced the mass, and mass over here is squared, MC squared, so what if you took it and crushed it, could you turn matter back into energy, and the result was the nuclear bomb. Because they only had to find a form of mass that was unstable, and that turned out to be something called uranium. And if you found unstable mass, you could crush it, and once you crushed it, the implosion is what happened to Nagasaki. All right? The other theory of that little Jewish mathematician was that light and time bend to gravity. I don't understand that. See, this within about 5 days now, I turn 78, and I find out that time doesn't bend for me at all. It's just marching right on.
It's because your feet are on the planet.
Yeah, that's right. But suppose for Jesus, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, or forever, are all the same thing. Suppose time is our problem. In other words, suppose he's living in a moment in which all things are present tense. The phrase for that would be the fullness of time. When Jesus is alive on earth, all human history is in him. He's not only fulfilling the law, he is why the universe was created. He is not only the source of the creation, it is for him and to him and through him, and everything bends to him. So, and you've heard me say this before many times, when did you become a Christian? I'm just going to pick a date, 1980. Some of you go way before that, but say 1980. My answer to you is, no, you didn't. You were reconciled to God at Golgotha. What happened in 1980 is you came into the realization of it. You embraced it. You surrendered. And in your submission, the Holy Spirit sealed you with his presence. But you were actually redeemed at Golgotha, so that all time was in him. So in this moment of the living of the Christ, you have the entire history of Israel is in Jesus. The Christian way to understand the Bible is to read it through Jesus Christ. The minute you begin reading it chronologically of the history of Israel, and you can, it's a great Bible study. You can get a doctorate, and you can spend your entire life studying nothing but the chronological history. And there are historians in this room, and they're good at it. But what you do is you can end up with a Jewish approach to Scripture and not a Christian approach to Scripture. That may help you sell books, because people will line up to get what they call deep Bible study. But the people who will nail Jesus to the cross were not barbarians. They were scholars of the Word. The ones who, in other words, you can study the Bible and know it in depth and be dead wrong. This is what's happening in Jesus. If Jesus is Lord, do you think he began when an egg cell in Mary's womb divided and began to become a baby boy? No. Before the creation of the universe, when God first spoke, the Logos existed, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus does not begin like you and I begin. We began in our mother's womb. But Jesus became flesh. He unites himself with flesh. So in Jesus of Nazareth, eternity is walking on the face of the earth. So he's saying, my Father is working still and I'm working, because he says, what it says God created and then rested, it doesn't mean creation stopped. Have you not noticed they're making new bees, they're putting on new leaves, everything going, you know, you cut your hand, and don't make it a laceration, but make it a cut. In about 5 to 10 days after it's scabbed and stuff, you're right back to skin. Because creation continues to go on. The Father has never stopped working. So have we misunderstood what the Bible says God rested? Yes. We've misunderstood. That's what Jesus is saying. And they're saying, now their conclusion is going to be at John chapter 12. We're in John chapter 5. But when we get to John chapter 12, the last verses, Caiaphas the high priest will say this, it's necessary this man perish, or our whole system will go down. We have a theological system here that works. And we can't embrace him and maintain everything else. So for the sake of the temple, for the sake of Judaism, for the sake of Israel, Jesus has to die.
Actually, for the sins of the whole world, he had to die.
Yes, amen. Yes. Their plot is that we have to preserve our place. But we say, superimposed on their plot, is that God has something going on that's way bigger than Israel. God actually believes that an Ethiopian and a German can get saved.
Amen.
God happens to believe that every human being is his. And that's going on in Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the famous, the old wineskin can't contain that. It's going to burst the seams. So you have this continual conflict going on. Look at all those verses. Do you really want to spend time going through them? You know what you have is a constant fight. So let's go to chapter 6. Look at verses 40 through 44. John 6, beginning at verse 40. Do we have another reader? Thomas?
For this is the will of my Father, for everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him to have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Then the Jews who were hostile to Jesus began complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus replied, do not complain about me to one another. No one came to me and comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's 2:44.
And you ought to read the next verse, just 45, just for this.
It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to me.
Guys, the incarnation of God into the person of Jesus of Nazareth is a shocking thing. He is quoting the scriptures of Israel. But he's quoting him unlike they think, unlike they argue, or unlike anything they have heard in any of their classes. And so to think the way he's thinking is unthinkable. Jesus is the impossible. Impossible is the possible impossibility. Okay? Here he is. Now look what he's saying. Have you not read in the prophet? And they will all be taught by God. He is literally declaring something there. And he's declaring it in the midst of them. And they're trying to get a hold of this, and they can't get a hold of it. This is the conflict that brings us to the cross. And what's going on in the middle of all that is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is an instrument in this whole process. But throughout his ministry, everything is, and when he's in Jerusalem, more than once, the priests will send soldiers, temple guards, to arrest him. And they always come back empty-handed. So you have this continual bubbling that's going to go on and go on and go on. And all of it, all these encounters are full of double talk. You notice the references I gave you, and all those references there are all from John. This list would be really long if I gave you Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because there are many occasions of this conflict that John does not have in his gospel. Let's do another one. Let's go to chapter 7.
Before you go there, what does he mean, no one comes to the Father except the Father draws him?
I can only... That's a dynamite subject, Frank. Salvation is not an accomplishment, and it's not by works. It's the work of God. God is our Savior. Grace was at work in your life when you were a barbarian. Some of you have been raised in Christian homes, so you hardly have any memory of that. But you, when you were away from God, there was grace before there was grace. The whole world exists because of God's mercy and love and His grace, and He has been at work in your life. So even your will to wish to be a Christian is the work of God. It is God that was pulling you and God that was working in you. And no one comes to the Father except through the wooing of His Spirit.
We do not choose God. God chooses us.
He chose us.
But Gary, doesn't it say He... Excuse me, I don't...
You have the...
He says all are called. All are invited.
Yes.
But not all.
But not all are the chosen.
Yes.
No. You have the free power to resist it. That's where you have freedom. You don't have a lot of freedom. You don't have freedom to not be yourself, unfortunately. You are who you are, you know. But you do have, God has given you the momentary power to resist Him. And the end of that is called perish. God is life. All life begins and originates in Him. Without Him, there is no life. And you must come to Him if you would live. Right now you have a moment of time in which you can unite yourself with Him, and if you unite yourself with Him, you shall never die. But without God, you'll perish. Whatever that means. We have all kinds of description what happens in perish, but whatever it means, that's where you go to. Frank, have we dealt with it?
Brother Henke,
yeah.
One other way to translate draw, that might be attract. That, you know, like you put out things to attract flies or ants. Or, you know, to look at it for that point. I had looked at it before. I was just looking for it.
Uh-huh. The attraction.
You know, once you learn about Jesus or once you start seeing, then you get caught. You can get attracted.
The Apostle Paul will write it this way to us. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work out His good pleasure. So even when you willed to become a Christian, it was actually God that did it. It was God at work in you. Now you had to comply. You had to cooperate with it. If we get to John 17, we won't today. But if we get to John 17, Jesus will speak of Himself in this line. Some of you will remember, you've heard this before, but we've been together a lot. You've heard about every thought I ever had. In John 17, Jesus will pray, "For their sakes I sanctify Myself." That's present active voice. Then He says, "That they might be sanctified." Passive voice. Sanctification is not an accomplishment. It's something you allow Him to do.
Amen.
I believe that every Christian will be sanctified if they don't resist it. The passive voice is you allow God to do it to you. The active agent in sanctification is I sanctify Myself, something you and I can't do. I cannot holify Myself. See, this is the squabble I've always had with, I don't have any squabbles at all with Billy Graham. God rest his soul, he's with the saints of the ages. But Billy Graham's program was the hour of decision. Salvation is not an accomplishment, it's a gift. We receive it. Now, we must submit to it. The hour of decision is actually an accomplishment by God. You know the reason we're not grateful? We're not grateful because we don't stop to think that our lives are not our own. They're the gift of God. That's the only reason we even exist. We have this moment, so we know the potential of the universe. We can't understand anything beyond the universe. We can't understand it at all. I was listening 2 weeks ago to a long lecture by scientists on the Big Bang. I found it just delightful because they got back. They said at one time the universe was so infinitesimally small it was smaller than an atom. And then the Big Bang happened. And they said, but of course there was no bang. Why? Because for there to be sound, there has to be waves and there has to be atmosphere. You have to have stuff. So he says, really the Big Bang was a big silence. And then they went on and went on and finally they said, well, frankly, we don't know because we can't get back there. He said, I know. Let there be light. Yeah.
I'm not understanding what Jesus meant. I sanctify myself. I thought he is God. He's already holy.
This is great.
I'm sorry, couldn't hear you.
I'm going to repeat it. I'm going to try to. Peck is saying, I don't understand what Jesus means. I sanctify myself when he's already holy. There's the profound meaning of that ancient word, agiosmos. It means, I consecrate myself. While Jesus is the eternal God, he is absolutely and completely a man. He is never just a man, but he's just a man because God has chosen to be just a man. Okay? He never, ever, ever, ever is less than God. He never, ever, ever is more than man. As a man, everything he did is capable for men to do. The works that Jesus did are potential to the whole human race. It takes a very consecrated life. He says, I sanctify myself. He is unswerving in the cause. Holiness is not only I don't cuss and I don't steal. Holiness is steadfastness. And that's what will hang naked on the cross, forsaken by his religion, mocked at the foot of the cross, forsaken by his followers. He dies alone. And then in the God-forsaken moment, he becomes the God. God becomes the God-forsaken for the redemption of the entire world. It's a moment in which all creation is recreated. Everything becomes different. That's the real bang. Let me add to that. Without creation, we can hardly understand salvation. But let me see if I can add to that. What is nailed to the cross of Golgotha is all religion also. Since Constantine the Great, even the cross has become corrupted. Constantine claimed he got a vision of a cross in the sky, and so he put it on all the shields of his army, and they conquered in the name of the cross. And to this day, all across Europe, all the flags still have some kind of cross on it, and all that kind of stuff. Those are not the cross of Jesus Christ. Those are the cross of Constantine. That's a cross of power, a cross of conquest, a cross of... The cross of Golgotha is a cross of absolute surrender. It's of total yielding. He in order to become almighty, his definition of almighty is you're not almighty until first you're absolutely nothing. So unless a seed dies, it will not really live. Guys, here's holiness. Will you trust him even to the loss of everything? Because you're going to lose it. No matter what it is you're holding on to, get your most precious thing and hold it fast in your fist. The second you die, you will drop it. You will not take anything of this world into his presence. You're going to lose it all. And so holiness becomes the realization that he really is all you have. I didn't intend to do that today. That's not part of this, but that's it.
What's terrifying to me is these people are looking at the Savior of the world, the Creator, eyeball to eyeball. He says, this is who I am. But they're so entrenched in what they've been taught, the way they've been taught, it's like they're face to face with us. And then here we are, we don't have that. We've got his written word, we've got the Holy Spirit. But it's like unbelievable to me that we still just stay attached to these things we're comfortable with, and yet we're face to face with, it's like, you know, why are we not more open to letting him lead and guide when we see what happened to people that just latched on to their religious, and those weren't bad things, but they were so attached to it for whatever reason. When they were face to face with it, they couldn't turn it loose.
You know, and everything in my life about Jesus is I've gotten Jesus for what he does for me. Yeah. I want him to bless me and everything. So I, without knowing it, I've developed a Jesus who's good for me. Mm-hmm. It is really difficult to get to the place that you're describing, where you allow him to be Lord and unload it all. I decided to do that when I retired. And I'm 9 years now, guys, into retirement. I decided I want to rethink the whole thing from Scripture and not use all my Nazarene journey and my Nazarene biases and just do it. Because I'd been doing that across the years of my ministry. Now, I didn't have to report to any board or any committee. I had no responsibility. So I just decided I'm going to... What I found out was I had to ask myself, why did they translate this word this way? Because I began to realize the guys who put the Bible in English already were such deep theologians, they had a bunch of biases. So for now hundreds of years, this has been the word that's always been there, like redeem. The word redemption, he's my redeemer. I've sung he's my redeemer my whole life. But what if the word to redeem was not a money word to buy back or to repurchase, but what if it really meant to rescue or to release instead of to purchase? Because when I studied it in the ancient language, you know what I found out? The original meaning of the word is to set free, to liberate, and to rescue. I've sung my whole life, Jesus paid it all. What if he really was a liberator and a freer? Now, I'm not making that. I'm just telling you, that's what I've been doing. I've been on a journey saying, I want to know exactly what he's saying. Why? Because I found out that the greatest guys alive at the time missed him. And the disciples, not until the gift of the Holy Spirit did they get it together. Walking up the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, they're still on the wrong page talking to him. They are not where he's at. So it takes the Holy Spirit to free you and to work in you. So, if God's our Savior, he's not only the one working before we come, but it's God has to be our teacher. I think when you sit down to say, I'm going to read some scripture, I think the first thing you should do is say, God, will you open my heart? I'm so full of clutter. I've been working all day and I'm tired. Would you open me so I can hear your voice? Let me see what you really say. Because if you do that, the Holy Spirit will help you. He'll open the text for you. Okay? Yes, two of you, David, and then I'm going to run.
Can you say what I was
teaching in prison that there's only two motivations, pride and self-preservation or love. I can boil everything down and about every week something major hits me that I have to decide which of those two I'm going to operate out of.
And you know what, that when that's going, when what you're talking about in competition, self-promotion, all that stuff, when that's going on in the first grade Sunday school class, it's embarrassing. But what if it's going on in the United States government? See, that's what we have going on right now. We have massive egos. We have whole systems. And they would rather penalize and hurt the nation than lose power.
Yep. Amen.
That's what's going on.
Yep.
Now, if you could just take that on a small scale and put it in ancient Israel, that is what's going on in the Sanhedrin. The only reason why Jesus is crucified, it's the will of the Father. The cross is his whole mission goal. But the reason it comes to pass is Pontius Pilate is caught with a comment of Caiaphas. You let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. And from there on, he's just five steps to washing his hands. And the scripture says it so beautifully. And he gave Jesus over to them. In other words, he wimped. Because he had to survive. And his self-preservation. Those human emotions are what keep us from our God, right there. And Jesus lives in this, his whole ministry. That's going on right up through the night of the atonement till you get to John chapter 17, which I think is the Holy of Holies of Scripture. But John chapter 17, where Jesus stands and prays with his disciples, there you have God in the midst of the seed of the coming church. And God foresees his salvation of you in that moment. In the middle of that prayer, he said, I pray not just for these who are standing here, but for those who will believe on me through their word. That's you. You were in that prayer right then. And that's the golden moment. Notice, John tells us all about John the Baptist, gives us all the information. We get nowhere else. He gets, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. All that stuff, John the Baptist. He never gives us the baptism. If you had just John's gospel, Jesus never got baptized. Now he did. But even in John chapter 3, at the end of it, you have Jesus back baptizing with John the Baptizer. But the baptism of Jesus is not recorded. You have five chapters in John at the Last Supper. You don't have the supper. You know, this is my body, this is my cup. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. Those words are never in John. So you get all this stuff, and you don't get any of that. Because John will never be in the sacramental ceremonial ordinances. John is strictly in the life of Christ. So the actual event that the church has memorialized or centralized or lifted up or whatever, those events are not in John's gospel. They're all there, but never mentioned.
He summarized the work of Christ and the washing of their feet.
Yeah.
And he put that in his gospel.
Yeah. And the same tense verb that says, do this as often as you will in memory of me, is the same tense verb he uses, what I've done, you should do also. You know?
I think we'd miss that.
Well, if we did, we'd have to fight about whether or not children could have it.
Yeah.
That's what we do with all
the... We've got plenty to fight about.
Whether you could do it with shoes on, or you had to wear sandals, you know, it would be the sandal congregation.
There was a lot of churches. There were a lot of churches practicing foot washing until the 1930s. Foot washing was killed by pantyhose.
But the washing...
Yeah, they didn't know what to do. So they decided the ladies could all get their feet washed. You know, ladies washed ladies and men washed men. They decided the ladies could do it with their socks on. So all their pantyhose got wet.
But that's a mistake we make. That is symbolism.
That was all information you didn't need.
Didn't know you were going there.
Yeah. Oh, man.
You can do all these things and miss the kingdom.
Amen.
That's right. I think the kingdom is profound. It is difficult. There are ramifications. You'll spend the rest of your life and never get it all. It'll unfold. You'll discover new things into your soul. Your brain can't retain any more new things. But you'll still be going. And when you reach eternity, it'll just begun to unfold. It's that deep. While I've said that, listen to this. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is extremely simple. If you have Christ, you have it all. Whatever you add to Christ will clutter the truth. Whatever you add to Christ. This is what Paul was so energized about in his letters, like in Galatians. He says, if you take circumcision, I wish you'd slip and cut it all off. And what is he going to say? Because if you add circumcision, he said, you're fallen from grace, you're severed from Christ. Those are his terms. He said, are you crazy? I just got circumcised. The answer is, no, no, no. In your heart, you think depth of Christ can be added to, and it cannot be added to. Be careful how you add. That's what Paul's saying. And what he's also going to say is, you have misunderstood the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ has lost its power in your life. So finally he's going to say, they are enemies of the cross of Christ because they clutter the simplicity. The simplicity is Christ's death and resurrection is God accomplishing the salvation of the world. You can't add to it, you receive it. It's the gift of God. From there on, it's life in Jesus.
Real friends, gentlemen, it depends on what the meaning of it is. But actually, it is what he said it is.
Whatever Jesus says it is. And Ron, he was quoting Bill Clinton. Manners what the is. And he's saying, it's whatever Jesus says the is. That's what is.
Going back to what you said about John 17, I think that's some of the most humbling for us to even think about. When Christ prayed for us, those that have not seen him, that will learn from these. And it hits. You know, that is so deep that it goes the way you said earlier. He was, he is, and he will be.
Exactly right. Yeah, David.
I wanted to add to what Ron just said, because you said a little while ago that one of the things that God does is to give us freedom to make the choice that we want to make. That's an important concept in my view, because it carries to the point where anyone who says God sends me to hell is not telling the truth. It's not him that sends you to hell. It's your own choice that did it. And God's position, I would say, in that view would be, if you don't want to be in my presence, I love you so much, I won't force you to be in my presence. So that's where you're going.
I want to stay with where David is, and we have about 3 or 4 minutes, so we'll wrap up with that. On this sheet of paper, under the name Judas, I have in bold print the embarrassment. That's going to be in the Bethany house when Mary breaks the alabaster flask and the aroma fills the house. Luke and Mark will both tell you that the disciples grumbled. John will tell you Judas grumbled. When Jesus makes the correction, the poor you have with you always, there is nothing wrong with what Judas said. This could have been taken and given to the poor. that would sell in every elders meeting across the face of the earth. That's just missions and caring and rightful using of money. What's wrong is Judas' spirit. So when Judas is embarrassed in that moment in front of the whole crowd, he's corrected. He will be out the next day selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The problem of the church is we use the church for the advancement of ourselves. And when we get wounded, we can actually be a destructive force in the church. Because what we haven't really been pouring out our lives into Christ. We've been serving Christ for what he does for us. And the church can be a place where ego is actually advanced instead of surrendered. And Judas Iscariot's the story of that. And then you come to John 18, and we'll be there next week. Let me go back to where David was, and he's talking about this freedom. Somebody says, you know, I can't believe there is a God. Look at all this. How, if there is a God of love, why does he let this go on? When you hear something like that, we're right back at the foot of the cross where the priests are saying to Jesus, come down from the cross and then we'll believe. God in his wisdom created humans with the freedom to reject him. In that rejection comes all the filth of the earth. Adam and Eve did not know when they said, we will become as God, that their oldest son would kill the next born. They had no idea we'll be standing over the grave of our firstborn, of our second born rather. They had no idea all the filth they would unleash. We are now thousands and thousands of years of human propagating. God only knows what went on in Nashville last night. The harm and filth. We have no idea what tender little children were raped and molested or what was. We have no idea what filth is out there. Say, well, if God was really love, he wouldn't allow that. But see, God has ordained a creation. What's going on the face of the earth is not God. It is the result of human decision. If you do not internalize God holily, you go immediately back to the primitive or to the animal. That's Romans chapter 1. And all kinds of filth comes out. Why do you go to a movie theater and see nothing but maiming and murdering and raping and everything? Why is all that violence in the theater? Because if the heart has not been filled with God, it goes back to the primitive automatically. And so that even becomes entertainment. And because we know they're acting somehow, it's not supposed to be bad on it. But if we as a people call that entertaining, then we must not be surprised that we become a nation of violence. And what's going on in America is the result of the American lifestyle. And it's only going to get worse.
Yeah.
It's just going to get worse. And so this past week, we just got a peekaboo through this Mormon offshoot of what's going on the Mexican border. Most of us don't have to think about the Mexican border at all. But all around us, violence and corruptions and all that. But this is the end result of freedom. And if freedom gives me freedom, I can do to you whatever I want as long as it advances me. So I could destroy your life, ruin your reputation, steal what you have, hurt you, and that's human living. But the God of all love is in the darkest moment. He is never absent, waiting there to redeem. I think this is a place I can close. Remember, Jesus is not standing in downtown Rome. He's standing in the city dedicated to him in the midst of a shrine that covers acres of the religious people who memorize and study his scripture. They're the ones who can't get it. So when you're driving past a church and it says in the yard, based on the Bible, just remember, Jehovah's Witnesses are based on the Bible, Mormons are based on the Bible. Based on the Bible doesn't mean anything. Jesus Christ is God. and he stands waiting to step across the portals. The Bible only has value because of him, not vice versa. God bless.